Well, good evening, friends. Thanks for coming. Thanks for the words of welcome. We're going to read tonight in the letter of Paul to the Romans and in chapter 8, Romans in chapter 8. We'll read the last paragraph, which starts at verse number 31, Romans 8 and 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, and may God bless his word to our hearts. Now this morning we're looking at a great chapter of two great paragraphs about assurance in Romans chapter 5. And I thought this evening we would continue on that theme and look at the concluding paragraph of Romans chapter 8. And I think you will agree with me that this passage emphasizes assurance, security, and certainty. Paul does not only assert these truths. He does not only state them, he does not only teach them, but I think you will agree with me, he positively celebrates them in these verses we have read together tonight. He positively celebrates assurance and certainty and security. For the Roman Christians and for Christians of the first century, they lived in a world of great uncertainty and great insecurity. And you know, my dear friends, this evening, so do we. So do we. And it's against this background, I think, that we need to turn to this passage that's so full of assurance and gives us such certainty and gives us such security. Just notice the style that the apostle adopts as we are reading the readings tonight. The passage is filled with what we call rhetorical questions. That means questions to which only one answer can be given and only one answer is expected. And Paul repeats them, doesn't he, throughout this passage. It's as if he's issuing a challenge. It's as if, the way the knights used to do in the Middle Ages, he's taking off his gauntlet, his heavy glove, and throwing it down. And he throws down the gauntlet, doesn't he, several times in this passage by these uses of these rhetorical questions. For example, how will God not also with Christ graciously give us all things? Who shall bring anything as a charge? Who can lay any charge against those who God has chosen? Who will dare condemn them? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And these great questions resound, don't they? And they re-echo. They go to the very height of heaven. They go to the very depths of hell. And Satan and all our foes are challenged, aren't they, by these questions that the apostle raises in these verses. Griffith Thomas describes Romans chapter 8 as the chapter of chapters for the Christian life. The chapter of chapters for the Christian life. And I think we probably all know, but it's important to remind ourselves, that there are three main themes in Romans chapter 8. First of all, the Holy Spirit really pervades the earlier part of this chapter. I would find it difficult to find another section of Scripture that has more to tell us about the Holy Spirit than the first half, speaking very broadly, of Romans chapter 8. various ministries, I think about seven ministries of the Holy Spirit are described for us in this chapter. And then secondly, there is brought before us in the chapter the great idea of the hope of glory that we thought about a little this morning. That is expanded and unfolded in much more detail in Romans chapter 8. That hope of glory, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And then thirdly, really throughout the chapter, but especially in this closing paragraph, there is the great theme of the certainty of salvation. I would suggest to you this evening that when we look at verse number 23, we have the expression, the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. And I would submit to you this evening that that expression draws together these three aspects of the chapter. But what Paul is telling us there is this. We have the Holy Spirit now. We do not yet have the coming glory, but we have the Holy Spirit now. But he is, if you like, the first deposit, or the guarantee, or the first installment of the coming glory. He is the first installment of the coming glory who guarantees and secures to us that that harvest of glory will yet be reached. It's the first of the harvest that tells us that the full harvest one day will come. So the Holy Spirit to us is the first fruits of the coming glory. Now, with these general thoughts in mind, let's look in more detail then at Romans chapter 8, 31 to 39. Where is this security to be found? Where is the security of which the apostle speaks here to be found? Where is this certainty to be found? Well, it's to be found in God and in God alone. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "No one shall pluck them from my hands. The Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one shall pluck them from his hands." And my dear friends, it's a similar truth, isn't it? That the apostle, as I said earlier, is positively celebrating here that the security lies not in us, but in God. It's not so much my weak hold of him. For my hold in Christ will be weak at the very best. It is his strong hold of me. That's what the passage is telling us. Not my weak hold of Christ, but his strong hold of me. I think the apostle here presents to us four great dimensions of God. If you've read Jim Packer's excellent book, Knowing God, which is one of my favourite books, I reread it. I read it when it first came out in 1976, and I reread it 2 years ago. I know that because I write on the front of my books when I've read them. If it's a book to be read through, I always note when I've read it. And so therefore I know, I can remember seeing the front page and seeing what the dates were. But anyway, and then here's a chapter, if you've read it, and I recommend us all to read it. Here's a chapter in that book called The Adequacy of God. The Adequacy of God. And it really is an exposition of this chapter, of this paragraph we've read. Any connection between what I say and what he writes is wholly coincidental, of course. there are 4 points, I think, that we read here about God. First of all, he is the God who protects. He is the God who protects. Secondly, he's the God who bestows. Thirdly, this is just lifted straight from the text, he is the God who justifies. And fourthly, he is the God who loves. So he's the God who protects us and defends us. He is secondly the God who bestows great gifts upon us. Thirdly, he is the God who justifies every believing sinner. And fourthly, he is the God who loves his people with an everlasting love. What then shall we say to these things? What conclusion will we draw? Well, first of all, a question arises as to what these things mean. Well, I don't think we need to spend much time debating that. There are 3 possibilities. I don't think any of them are unreasonable, and they actually are not all that different. But I'll tell you what I think the more exact interpretation is. Some have said that it refers to the whole of the Epistle of the Romans up to this point. Others have gone to the other end of the spectrum of interpretation and have suggested that it particularly means what Paul has just been writing about from verse 29 to 30. The theologians call that the golden chain of grace that stretches from foreknowledge through predestination, calling and election, and ends with glorification. And some have said that is the these things that are referred to in verse 31. I would opt for a third possibility, which is somewhere between the two. If you want to be precise, it's probable, I think, that Paul is referring to Romans 5, 6, 7, and chapter 8 up to this point. I think that's the most likely. And then we might go just a wee bit further and say, remember that phrase we looked at this morning? The grace, this grace in which we stand. And I take that to be a description of the Christian life and the blessings of the believer. And I would submit that Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 are really a description of this grace in which we stand. That being the case, I would submit nextly that that is what Paul means when he says these things. But you know what it's like? If you take a stone and throw it into a lake or throw it into a pond, it forms what the... I was hopeless at maths at school, by the way, but I do remember concentric circles, concentric circles. In other words, three circles all got the same centre. And I think it's a bit like that here. We throw the stone into the pond, and whether we take it the outmost circle or the inmost one or the one in between of the three doesn't make a great deal of difference. I think, personally, it's referring to the content of the last few paragraphs and chapters. Anyway, what conclusion can we draw? God is for us. You know, the old preachers used to say that sometimes we say a lot and mean a very little. But God here says, and many times in Scripture, says what appears to be very little, and he means a great deal. Here are simple words, four words. Even a child could learn them and recite them. God is for us. Four simple words, each one just as one syllable. Not long, complicated, conceptual words, but short, simple words. God is for us. And that's the conclusion, I think, that Paul draws from all these things of blessings for us. God is for us. You know, there's a statement that may be even slightly more profound. And it just involves the change of one of the four words. And it's words we're probably looking at, it seems a long time ago, doesn't it? At Christmas time. But we shouldn't just restrict it to Christmas time. God is with us. You know, God is with us, Emmanuel. And here's a similar idea. God is for us. He's our protector. He's our defender. And when Paul says, who can be against us? He doesn't mean, this is important, he doesn't mean that the Christian has no foes. He doesn't mean that the Christian has no enemies. What he does mean is that he has no enemies who will prevail. What it means is he's no enemies who will succeed, because God is greater than all his foes. Greater, says John in his writings, is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God is for us. So it's not as if we have no enemies. Of course we have enemies. But God our defender, God our protector, God our deliverer is greater than all his foes. Let's just think of a few examples. First of all, when we were studying last week, and some of you men who are there will remember, the good hand of God. Ezra records that about himself on, I think it's six occasions. And it's also recorded of Nehemiah. Six times it said of Ezra, the good hand of God. Or even better, the good hand of my God. That's the personal dimension. The good hand of my God was upon me. And I take that to be quite a pictorial way of saying what we have here. God is for us. He's our protector. He's our deliverer. He's our defender. The mighty hand of our God is upon us for good. Think of King David. Psalm 27 verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom can I be afraid? And that's the spirit that Paul is emphasizing here as we have it. Let me give you another Bible example. The story of King Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 9. Now, if I didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and I do, I would struggle with this verse a wee bit. Because it's quite a remarkable statement. Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against Judah with an army. Well, maybe you've turned the text up by now. Did you see what it says? Of 1 million men. I say, if I didn't believe that Scripture is inerrant in what it teaches about historical events, I think I would have a question mark in my mind about that. An army of 1 million men. All these centuries ago. An army of 1 million men. Now, what's the point I'm making? Well, it's how King Asa reacted to that. Look at verse 11. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. You know, that was the verse that led a young lady to write a hymn that has become quite famous, and you will all know why it's become quite famous. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. So these words of King Asa, spoken all these centuries ago, were later written by a young lady who died in her 20s. And that great hymn that we know so well. And that's really another expression, isn't it, of Romans and chapter 8 and verse number 31. Who can be against us? Now, secondly, Paul says, not only is God our protector and our defender, he's the God who graciously bestows many blessings upon us. You know, in these verses, I think the background is this, that sometimes Satan attacks us before the throne of God. We'll come to that in a minute. But he sometimes also attacks God in the courtroom, as it were, of our hearts. You know, if you're any age at all in the Christian way, you'll know sometimes that thoughts like these are presented to you. Well, look at the state you're in. Look at the circumstances you find yourself in. Does God really care for you? Is God really interested in you? Look, he's expected you to serve him, and you have served him for all these months or all these years or whatever, and look at the situation you're in now. And the insinuation comes, doesn't it, that God's a bully, that God's a tyrant, that God's an ogre. It's an attack on what we call the goodness of God. You know, that attack started in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember when Eve quoted the commandment of God back to Satan that she exaggerated it? God had never said that they had not to touch the tree. But that's how Eve interpreted it. And I think this doubt was sown in her mind about the goodness of God. And so often we have this issue, haven't we? Does God really care for me? Is God really interested in me? Look at what I've gone through. Look at the circumstances I'm in. Now, my dear friends tonight, what do we do if that happens? What do we do if that happens? Well, I think the answer's here. We reflect on what God has done for us. And he could do no more than what he has done to demonstrate his goodness and his kindness and the deepest possible interest in us. Because Paul said he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. You know, my dear friends, there's a great hymn by a writer I quoted this morning, Horatius Bonar, that's in the Black Book, the Worship and Remembrance Book, that I think expresses and expounds this text as well as any other exposition I've read. Blessed be God our God, who gave for us his well-beloved Son. Listen to this. The gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Blessed be God our God. He spared not his son. 'Tis this that silences each rising fear. 'Tis this that bids the hard thought disappear. He spared not his son. And my dear friends, that's where we're pointed. That's where we should go if that should ever occur to us. We look to the cross on Calvary's Hill, and there we learn the truth that God is deeply interested in us, that God is concerned about us, that God really loves us, that God cares for us, that his goodness cannot be attacked, at least not successfully. Because what does Paul say? He argues from the greatest, not just from the greater, but from the greatest gift of all, who freely gave this mighty gift unbought, unmerited, unheeded, and unsought. But what do we argue from it? What will he not bestow? What will he not bestow? And that's what Paul is saying here. If he's given us Christ, he will give us everything that we need. This is the answer to this attack on the goodness of God. He will graciously, along with Christ, give us all things. The gift of gifts. All other gifts in one. I take the all things very broadly here. I think it means all the blessings of salvation. If he gives us Christ, he gives us all the blessings of salvation. I want to go further. I also suggest it means he gives us all that we need in life. He gives us all that we need in life. It's absolutely comprehensive. He's a giving God, and he bestows on us the blessings of salvation, and he bestows on us not necessarily all that we might want, but certainly all that we need. You know, my dear friends, this God who protects us, this God who defends us, is a generous God, is a good God. And he's proved that by giving us his Son, and in giving us Christ, along with him, he will also give us all things. You know, my dear friends, what does it mean when it says he delivered him up for us all? Well, it says he did not spare him. The prophecy of Malachi contains this interesting verse. God says of his people, I will spare them as a son, as a father's son spares a son who serves him. And that would be the normal situation, wouldn't it? If you've got a son who brings you pleasure, if you've got a son who brings you delight, then of course you would spare him so far as you could from any difficulty or problem and certainly any punishment or anything like that. That's just an argument from common sense. But you know, here we have the remarkable statement of the Son, capital S, who brought infinite delight and pleasure to his Father, capital F, is nonetheless the one whom the Father did not spare, and delivered him up for us all. You know, he didn't just deliver him up to the physical sufferings of the cross. He delivered him up to these awful experiences of the 3 hours of darkness, to the abandonment, to the forsakenness, and eventually to death itself. What a statement. He delivered him up for us all. There was a writer in the 19th century whose name was Octavius Winslow. Imagine going through life with a Christian name, a first given name like Octavius. If you know Latin, you'll know why he was called Octavius. He was the 8th child of his parents. That's why he's called Octavius. Mind you, there was another man round about the same time, and he was called, some of you will have heard of him, George Vicesimus Wigram. Imagine through life with a name like that. Imagine going to school and the teacher, what's your name, sir? Oh, Vicesimus, if you please. And some of you have done the arithmetic. He was the 20th child of his parents, and that's why he was called Vicesimus. A lot easier to be the first and called Primus, isn't it? Anyway, reverting to Octavius Winslow, in his book, No Condemnation in Christ Jesus, which is an exposition of Romans chapter 8, he puts it like this: who delivered up Jesus? Well, Judas delivered up Jesus. That would be true, wouldn't it? We read it in the Gospels. Why did Judas deliver up Jesus? He delivered him up for money. Who delivered up Jesus? The high priest delivered up Jesus. Why did they do that? They delivered him up for envy, for envy. Who delivered up Jesus? Well, Pilate delivered up Jesus. Why did he deliver up Jesus? He delivered him up for fear. So the Lord Jesus, in one sense, was delivered up by Judas. We're told that. In another sense, the same phrase is used in the original. He was delivered up by the priests, the rulers. And now ultimately he was handed over by Pilate to the soldiers. And that was because of fear. But Winslow says, ultimately it was the Father who delivered up Jesus. And that's what we're taught here. And he delivered him up for love. He delivered him up for love. He delivered him up that he might make that complete atonement, make that redemptive work that he alone could do for us on the cross. He delivered us up. He delivered him up for us all. But then thirdly, you know, any of us who are any age and stage at all in the Christian life will know that Satan often comes to us as the accuser. Indeed, the book of Revelation says he is the accuser of the brethren. My dear friends, what do we do when that happens? Now, this is very important, especially I think for younger Christians to know this. What do we do when that happens? Well, in a word, you preach the gospel to yourself. Do you ever preach the gospel to yourself? I preach the gospel myself reasonably regularly. Because when Satan comes as the accuser, that's what we have to do. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves. We've got to remind ourselves of these great gospel truths that we have brought before us here. When Satan comes as the accuser, and that's the third dimension of this passage, we have to answer him, don't we? And we preach the gospel to ourselves. We remind ourselves of these great truths. Who shall bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Paul's alluding to what he's just been talking about before, about God's gracious choice of his people in the golden chain of grace. Maybe he's referring to that episode in Zechariah chapter 3, where Satan appears before the heavenly court to attack God's people of that day, represented by Joshua the high priest. What was the word from the throne? The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Even the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked from the burning? So my dear friends, it's God's election. But secondly, here's just a simple statement, but profound. It's God's decision. It is God. It is God who justifies. Bonner goes on to say, it is God who justifies. Who shall recall his pardon or his grace? Or who the broken chain of guilt replace? 'Tis God who justifies. Isn't that an astonishing statement, my dear friends, tonight? This is the judge of all the earth. This is the holy, righteous judge of all humankind. And he has already pronounced his verdict in regard to every sinner who comes in Christ with faith. And the verdict is not guilty. Now, there's no appeal against that verdict. Thank God for that. That's a verdict that cannot be set aside. No retrial needs to be ordered. It's the final word. It's the last word. With all respect, this is a higher judicial authority than the Supreme Court of the United States, or the Supreme Court of the United Kingdom, for that matter. This is the highest judicial authority in the universe. And God has already spoken. It is God who justifies. This is how this great chapter begins. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Next time Satan comes as the accuser, tell him that. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation and justification are opposites. They are both words of judicial declaration. Condemnation pronounces someone to be guilty. Justification pronounces someone to be righteous and acquitted. And my dear friends, no wonder Paul says, it is God who justifies. Who then will dare condemn? Now, the passage is not implying that there'll be no accusations. Of course there will be accusations. That's just the whole point of the passage. But no charge will be brought that will prevail. Amen. No charge will be brought that will prevail. No charge will be brought that will succeed, because God has decided the matter already. The moment a sinner trusts Christ, he is justified for all eternity. The heavenly court has spoken. It's not a question of getting better. We are justified by God's own verdict and declared to be in the right. And my dear friends, let's rejoice in that truth tonight. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Oh, by the way, that hymn was written by a young lady of 22 years of age at the time she wrote it. Isn't that amazing? Now, I know her father was a minister, and I know she lived in revival times, but even when all these allowances are made, what perception to understand such gospel truths in that glorious hymn. You know, why can God justify us and not condemn us? Well, the answer's given here. Christ Jesus is the one who died. You know, we are justified by his blood. We learned that this morning. Christ Jesus has died. Christ Jesus has died. There on the cross he paid the penalty, didn't he? There on the cross he stood in the sinner's place and bore the sinner's doom and suffered the sinner's judgment and died the sinner's death. And that lays the righteous basis by which the judge of all the earth can acquit and forgive and justify every believing sinner. It is Christ who died. As one of our brothers reminded us in worship at the Lord's Supper this morning, how can we be sure that sacrifice has been accepted? Well, Paul deals with that, doesn't he? He not only died, he's been raised again. He's been raised again. And when I look above, I see Christ in glory. I mean, John Bunyan, some of you, most of you have read The Pilgrim's Progress. It's really good to read. It's ages since I've read it. I must get down to reading it again. The Holy War. There's really one I haven't read. I must say it's heavy going. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And in Grace Abounding, Bunyan says as a young Christian, he was plagued with doubts and fears and guilt. And one day he was walking across the field and suddenly this thought came into his mind, where is your righteousness? And he said, I looked above and I saw my righteousness. He stands at God's right hand. That's where he is. Our righteousness is in the glory. Christ, says Paul elsewhere, is made unto us wisdom from God, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So he's above, my dear friends. He's been raised. Not just been raised, he's reigning. He's reigning. He is at God's right hand. My dear friends, is that all Paul's going to say? No. He's interceding for us. Oh, by the way, just on the surface of the text, did you know you have two divine intercessors? Did you know you have two divine intercessors? Well, just glance up the passage a wee bit and we come to verse number 27. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So, in our hearts, the Holy Spirit is interceding. But in the glory, the Lord Jesus is interceding. Isn't that amazing? Two divine intercessors. Two persons of the blessed Holy Trinity. And they are each interceding for God's people today. The Holy Spirit interceding in our hearts. And the Son of God interceding in his risen glory. His ascended glory at God's right hand above. You know, if Satan comes to accuse us, and he will, what strong arguments we have here. What strong arguments we have here. That's why it's crucial, and I say this really meaning it, why it's crucial that we have a clear understanding of justification by faith. Because without it, we have no solid ground in which to stand. It's the absolute foundation of our blessings in the gospel to realize that God has justified us. He's declared us to be righteous. I think I mentioned this morning, Elizabeth, my wife, and I had the great privilege last summer of being in Wittenberg and to see something of the celebrations of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation and just to rejoice this rediscovered truth, you know, and all that has come from that. And the Bible put into the hands of the people of Europe and thence to America and the gospel of God's grace, not by works of merit and righteousness and not by a process by which we might or might not eventually be justified. Oh no, but this simple message that God bestows his divine righteousness on everyone who comes in faith to Christ. Very practical. Don't relegate it to the study shelves of folks like me, and don't relegate it to academic theology. It's so important to grasp this great truth of justification. Then Paul moves on, doesn't he, finally, in verses 35 to 39, to ask another rhetorical question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? You know, if I had been writing this, I could never have written with the depths of experience that the apostle writes here. And actually, candidly, I'm very sure there is not a preacher or teacher or Christian leader anywhere in the Western world who has really any great experience of these things. We know there are others in other parts of the world who have. But if you turn to 2 Corinthians, you'll see Paul had been through all these experiences. And he goes through them, you know, he doesn't play them down. He brings them to the very forefront, doesn't he? He speaks of tribulation. He speaks of distress, or perhaps better, anguish. He speaks of persecution. He speaks of famine. He speaks of nakedness. He speaks of peril or danger. You know, that was his daily experience. Read these final chapters of 2 Corinthians and notice how he describes all that he had endured. Beaten by the Jews, beaten by the Gentiles, shipwrecked, perils in the city, perils of the sea, perils from false brethren, so on. And he says, will any of these things separate me from the love of God in Christ? And the answer is no. You know, the one that moves me most of all of this list is the last. Or sword. Why does that move me? Because not too many years after this, maybe some of the readers of this epistle were going to suffer death by the sword. Maybe many of them were Roman citizens. And for them, it wouldn't be crucifixion. They'd be spared that. It would be the sword. Later on in this epistle, Paul is going to allude to capital punishment by reference to the sword, or the general force, use of force by the state in referring to the sword. So it moves me to think that many of the Roman Christians would face that. It moves me also to think that not just the readers, but the writer of these words would himself suffer death by beheading. Paul taken down, maybe just a few years after this, taken down the Ostian Way outside the city of Rome, and the sword flashed, and he had kept the faith. The sword flashed, he had run the race. The sword flashed, he won the crown. And my dear friends, isn't it very moving to think that here he writes, or sword? You know, he quotes a psalm here, and he quotes this psalm that immediately follows in the passage here, Psalm 44, to raise an issue that was a real problem to believers in the Old Covenant. You know, if we've strayed away from God, if we worshipped idols, well, we could understand, we could appreciate and measure why God would punish us, why God would allow us to suffer, why God would allow our enemies to prevail. Again, we're thinking yesterday about Ezra chapter 9, how Ezra prays to God and confesses that God's people deserved all the affliction that had been brought upon them. But Psalm 44 is different. What Psalm 44 is saying is this, but Lord, we have been faithful. Lord, we have been faithful. Lord, we have not backslidden. Lord, we have not apostatized. But yet, for your own very sake, not despite our loyalty, but because of our loyalty to God, we are suffering all these things and we are treated as sheep for the slaughter. And Paul is more or less saying here, isn't he, that what was strange in the Old Covenant is now going to be the norm, perhaps, certainly for first century Christians, that they are often going to be in that place that because of their very loyalty to Christ, they're going to suffer persecution and affliction. We know very little about it, nothing really. But we need to remember there are brothers and sisters who do in many parts of the world tonight. But Paul says in verse 37, in all these things, in the midst of all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We don't just conquer, we overwhelmingly conquer. Notice the tense of the verb in verse 37. Now, I'm not going to inflict Greek tenses upon you at 7 minutes to 7. But just a simple point of the English tense translating the Greek underlying text. We would probably have written, through him who loves us. That would be true, actually. Not what Paul wrote. Paul wrote, through him who loved us. And I think every English version agrees that that is the translation. What's he alluding to? I think he's alluding to the cross. And I think we've seen the cross right throughout this passage. It casts its long shadow throughout this passage, and it's the same here. I think they loved us. Now, this is not unique to me. The best commentaries in Romans all tell you this. Through him who loved us is probably an allusion to the cross on Calvary's hill. For it was there in that very pointed, specific sense that the Lord Jesus gave his love for us. One of my favourite Bible verses, one of my life verses, as you American friends call them, is the verse in Galatians 2 and 20. The Son of God, he loved me and gave himself for me. And here I think we have something similar. We overwhelmingly conquer. We're not just conquerors. The trials, the persecutions and all this are actually turned around by God for our spiritual blessing and benefit through him, the Lord Jesus, who loved us to death upon the cross on Calvary's hill. You know, Paul now ranges through all the places where enmity to God and his people may be found. And behind our human foes, there are all these spiritual forces, aren't they? And Paul rakes the whole of the universe, doesn't he, to find them. I say, well, okay, take them all together. They may want to separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. They'll not be able to. Behind these human foes, behind all this persecution, there are all these spiritual forces, and Paul describes them comprehensively. At the end of the day, they're all part of the created order. But the one who loves us is himself, the great creator. My dear friends, what an encouraging passage. What an encouraging passage. How it gives us such certainty, such assurance, such security amidst all the difficulties of life. Now, we could think of that in a big scale, political uncertainty, economic uncertainty, even spiritual uncertainty. But you know, maybe for most of us, it's much more personal than that. And you know, some of you might be facing very uncertain situations tonight in different areas of life. Let me remind you that here is a passage that tells us we're in Christ's hands. We're in the Father's hands, and none shall pluck us, none shall pluck us from the one who secures us and gives us such assurance. He's the one who defends. He's the one who gives. He's the one who justifies. And above all, he's the one who loves us, who loves us. Loves us so deeply. Loves us so deeply he couldn't love us more. Loves us with everlasting love and with cords of loving kindness has he drawn us. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thanks this evening for this tremendous passage. We give thanks for its truth. We give thanks that we come to one who loves us so deeply, cares for us so deeply, one who is a giving God and a justifying God and a God who protects us and defends us. Lord, we pray that these truths will be meaningful to us even in this week in which we've entered. Lord, we would just commend each head bowed in your presence to you and pray, Lord, that whatever the circumstances of life may face, even in this week that's to follow, we pray that we might be conscious of your great love to us and that we are enfolded in your everlasting arms and that we are maintained and secured, as Ezra was of old, by the mighty hand of God upon us. Thus we commit and commend ourselves now to you, and pray for your blessing upon your word, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the gracious Holy Spirit rest upon all of us now, we pray, in the Saviour's name. Amen.